Returning to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to focus on the joy of the Lord. Of course, we all know that the book of Philippians is the book of the joy of the Lord. Books written, but the joy of the Lord being the theme. And indeed, it is a theme. But I think what we look at now will help us to see that the joy of the Lord is not some influx of experience that we feel in our hearts, as if God pours out some fluid upon us that lifts us up with joy. I don't know that I'd want to say God never does anything like that, because sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. And we have to say yes. God does draw near in a powerful and wonderful way sometimes. But the joy he's speaking about is not an influx of some emotion, any more than the other qualities that God's working in us come to us that way. We speak of the gifts of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. But none of those is just poured into us. We don't just get baptized with a shower of self-control or with a shower of any of the gifts of the Spirit. They're all of them worked in us. God works those things in us. Love, God works in us. How does he work it in us? Why, by giving us all sorts of difficulties and trials and loving each other. Love suffers long and is kind, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Obviously, love is developed by being around people that are hard to love, and you develop the ability to love them. And so with peace, do you get peace as some influx of some feeling? Well, no, you come to terms with things that bring you to peace with God. And so it is with love, joy, peace, patience. You know enough not to pray for patience, because the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. And that's asking for trouble when you pray that God will give you patience. He'll give you enough trouble and you'll get patience, but we don't pray, Lord, give me what develops patience in me, because you know that will mean struggle and work, and it will not be something that just flows upon me and all of a sudden I just have patience. No, you learn patience and you develop patience and gentleness. You have to learn to be gentle. Learn what you're like and learn what attitudes you easily have and see how impatient you can be and how really downright cruel you can be. And you learn to be gentle. And you see what Jesus has done for you, and it brings you to a gentleness. Develop a gentleness. And God shows you his mercy because of his gentleness to you. But you don't just get it as some sort of a thing that's poured into you, as some kind of a vessel. Oh, we talk about God filling us, but we know that these qualities that he's talking about don't just come in that kind of way. They come, they have elements in them. They come together to produce it, and God's producing joy in us. And it isn't just an excited, wonderful feeling. There's something bigger than that that God's talking about, and that's what he really is talking about when he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he shows us three elements that we'd like to look at that are a part, not of the pouring out of joy that we can experience temporarily for a time, and it's wonderful, but the kind of joy that sustains us and makes us rejoice evermore and continue to rejoice. That's what Paul is longing to see in us, something that's more solid and complete and is there even in the midst of tears and sorrow, because it is possible to know joy in the midst of tears and sorrow. Those things, somehow, there's a peace that passes understanding. There are things that God's working in us that are not simply infused into us, but they're developed in us. So let's look at verses 4 to 9. We've been looking at those things individually, but we're going to pull them together tonight, the Lord helping us. Look at the beginning with verse 4 in chapter 4 of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, we're talking about peace. We're also talking about joy. He said rejoice, and he talks about the God of peace being with you. And really, we could have gone back to the first, where Paul is trying to bring together Euodia and Syntyche, who aren't at peace. So he has to connect peace with it, and that's why he mixes joy and peace. But I think when we come to enjoy joy as the Lord intends it, it will be mixed with peace as well. It's not like we get the fruit of the Spirit one by one. It is. The fruit of the Spirit is many-sided, and we'll look at that. The text we're looking at is Philippians 4, 4-9. We're going to look first of all at prayer as one of the elements of joy and peace, right thinking, and right living. Those three, as in Paul's mind, are put together in the context of exhorting us to joy in the Lord. So we're looking at prayer, right thinking, right living. Let's look at Philippians 4a to launch our discussion today. 4a says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we want to see the richness and the depth and the breadth of the things that you reveal to us. Sometimes we wish that our experience with you were more just poured over us. And Lord, we thank you for those times that you draw wonderfully near. But we want to have the kind of solid and settled godliness that enables us to live every day for Christ, and resources that will help us continually to rejoice in the Lord always. Oh Lord, help it to be so for us. And help us in the things we look at tonight to see the elements that you weave together to give us the kind of joy that you're talking about in this context. Help us to see it, Lord. We're reviewing things we've looked at in a more specific way. Grant us grace that we'll see them as brought together by you to produce in us what you desire to see. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Help us to think about these things together tonight. We ask this for the glory of the one who loved us, gave himself for us, and then rose victorious from the grave. We bless you and thank you in his name. Amen. First element we looked at that has to do with rejoicing is praying. A crucial part of it is praying, and it's a matter of not worrying and praying. Remember it says in Rejoice in the Lord, again I say rejoice, do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So prayer is a crucial part of rejoicing in the Lord. It's fellowship with him. It's pouring out our hearts to him. It's being honest with God and having a real relationship with him, talking with God. And the way in which we talk with him is to make our requests known to him. Now, it's true that when we want to pray wisely and nobly, we try to imagine what might be God's will, and we interlace the promises of God with our prayers, and they do guide us to know how to pray. But the kind of prayer that will bring us the peace and joy that we need involves a worship and a praise of God in all his being, but it involves an honest dealing with God, bringing our requests to him. Not just the things that we know we ought to be praying for. We do need to be instructed by God in how to pray. He does tell us in this way, pray. But when he gives us a pattern, it is about our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us. He does talk about us. How do we pray? What is our needs before God? And that pouring out of our hearts to God, making our requests known. We aren't insignificant in his sight. And the little things we're battling with do matter concerning him. That's a wonder that God should, it's a wonder God even knows we exist. And really, when you think of our whole earth as it's spinning on its axis around a fairly ordinary size star, as far as we know, as the scientists would say, in, as they would say, not the center of the universe. Now, of course, if the universe doesn't go on forever, so there must be a center, and people could say, well, it's so tiny. How does God even know we exist? And he not only knows we exist, and of course the difference in size doesn't make any difference at all. If the world was 1,000 times bigger than it is, in connection with the infinite God, it wouldn't be any bigger at all. And there's a sense in which we are at the center of his mind. If his mind is infinite, we're here. We're at the center of his mind. And it doesn't matter how big we are physically. The significance of what he's doing on this earth has nothing to do with how big we are. And if we were 1,000 times bigger, we wouldn't be more dear in his sight. He's concerned with us, and he's made us the size he's pleased to make us for his purposes right now. So here we are, and the Lord cares about us, and we need to realize he does care. Cares about the thing that is heavy on our heart. He cares about the thing that worries us. He cares about the thing that we fear. He cares about the little things that seem so insignificant. What difference does it make? But if it matters to us, it does matter to God. Because that wonderful translation it's just the literal translation of cast your cares upon God, for he cares for you. The wonderful translation says it matters to him concerning you. And it really does. And when it says he cares for you, it's not just that he has a positive opinion of you. There's a caring that reaches out to us. That's the way God is. And a part of our joy has to be know that. And come to God. And you know more completely how detailed he is in his love for us if we open our hearts to him and pour out our hearts. And when we say the things that we're concerned about and he answers us. What a blessing that is. How wonderful it is to share with somebody to say that I was worried about this and I asked God to undertake for it. You know what he did? And you tell the wonderful thing that he did. And it was so tiny, who would care? And yet God did it. And God was doing that. And he does work in those little things, the things we're anxious and nervous about. He does care about those little things. And we don't have enough people talking out during an evening service and when we say, are there anything to share? Come on, God is working in your life, and things are happening every day. And there are things that you could say about the wonder of some little detail that God did in your life, and somehow you just let it go and don't do that. Well, I don't know how we lift the vision to people to speak out more. There are places where you pass the microphone around and people can say all kinds of things. You've got those because God is doing that in your life. But we aren't a people that very often say it as much as we should. We remember that the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, we realize that. We feel a little guilty about it. We still keep our mouths shut. But God does do things in little ways. The little anxiety that you feel, God cares about that. And that's the first thing in joy, is to realize that God cares about you, that you come to him in prayer. You're honestly opening your heart to him. When we honestly come to God asking for our requests, it's a wonderful part of joy in the Lord. And if basically we only think we can come to God with the things that are big, then we who are little won't ever matter much. But they do matter, and God challenges us that we should come to him with our hearts, entreating God, pouring out what's on our hearts with thanksgiving. Of course, you can't bring your need before God without remembering that what you're experiencing is a great deal less than other people are experiencing. The pain you know is not what some people have to bear. And you time and again are thanksgiving. Even though you pray with the need you have, there's a thanksgiving, Lord, but it certainly isn't what it could be. And you in your mercy have blessed me. Well, it's thankful for what we've been graciously granted. It's thankful for our trials, that they're not worse than they are. Thankful for the presence of God in all that takes place. Thankful for his purposes that are being worked out. Love the Child Evangelism Fellowship as a wonderful flannel graph of Paul and Silas in prison. And the theme of the message is, there they were in prison, wrongly imprisoned, beaten, thrown into the darkest dungeon, and praising God and singing praises to him. And he just talked about, why were they praising God? And what were the things that moved them to exalt God even in the midst of that? And it's wonderful. It's a neat little story, a neat little thing. I'd like to find the flannel graph things and find somebody to show it to sometime, because I remember how much it meant to me. But there they were in prison praising God. And we can thank God. I think it was the Thanksgiving message. And we can be thankful to God in every circumstance we find ourselves, and that's a part of joy. It's one. It's like 1 foot on a tripod. Tripod is 3 feet, like a tripod for cameras. 1 foot of the tripod is prayer, and Paul talks to us about prayer. But another foot of the tripod is right thinking. Thinking the right way. You pray the right way, but you think the right way. It's a matter of a world and life view that is right, that is in accordance with the world that God made. That's what God's molding in us. He's teaching in his word to have a world and life, a view of the world and a view of life that is in accordance with what he says. That's why the term world and life view. It's how do you look at the world? And the way you evaluate movies, you see, on the basis of what's the world and life view of the person that made the movie. What are they trying to say life is about? But what is life about? And we need to have in our own minds a sense of a solid, biblical world and life view. Like, for instance, is there any truth? In our world, they're saying there is no truth. I mean, they're bold to say it. They didn't say that. Well, actually, 50 years ago, they did. That there is no truth, but they didn't have it so widespread that people just think there's absolutely no standard to go by. I know, I remember, I went, at that point, I was in Jackson Junior College, and the people that taught there were no great scholars, but I remember the idea being presented that we don't know anything. It wasn't pushed real hard, but it was the idea. Now, Karen, when she got to taking courses after her nursing thing, she did have one teacher who basically said the end of the course was to say, she's starting in the course, the conclusion they're going to reach is that we know nothing. And it's very hard to see for her to see why she should keep studying there. If I'm going to end up with the idea I know nothing, and the guy did say that. Now, he thought to be philosophically very astute, and you were supposed to be amazed by him and say, but he's so intelligent, and you listen. Well, Karen had a harder time with that, and she really didn't pursue even getting the degree. She was concerned with nursing, which is what she wanted to do and wanted to get married. But she was hit by the fact that if the guy tells me at the start that we're going to end up that there is no truth and we know nothing, well, then why should I bother to sit there and have him tell me? I might as well find on my own that I know nothing. Anyway, she felt that way. That was quite a few years ago. So people have been saying it, but now they say it everywhere. And they really act like there is no truth. Now, they do one thing worse than that. The one thing they do nowadays that's worse than acting like there's no truth. And that's saying that there can be two things that totally are disagreeable and they're both true. In other words, everything is true. So that you can have two totally different viewpoints that are not at all the same and say they both have the truth. Now, that's even worse than saying there's no truth. And it really is saying there's no truth. It's like all religions are true. Well, yes, if there's no such thing as religion and none of them is true. But if one of them is true, then the other ones aren't. But that is not something people think about nowadays. They try to think that everybody has the truth and what they know is the truth for them. And that's worse than saying there's no truth. So we have degenerated in the last 50 years. Now, at least, they were saying there is no truth. Now they're saying everything is truth, which is just a backdoor way of saying there is no truth and confusion reigns. But nevertheless, that's the situation. Is there any truth? That's something we come to. And what are we to think here? It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true. Sometimes people look at this passage as if it's a censorship passage. It's to tell us what movies we shouldn't be looking at and what books we shouldn't be reading. And if it's not true, and if it's not noble, and if it's not right, and all these good things, if it's not that, you shouldn't read it. What are you going to read then? And some of the best books by those standards are the dullest books. And they don't say anything. And really, does God say we're to not read anything that's not true? Or is he saying that we ought to hold to the truth and evaluate everything we come in contact with about whether it's true or not? Because we've got a standard of truth and we can see whether it's true. We're exposed to it. Is it true? We can be used in the world because we know what is the truth and we can expose the things that aren't true. But if you don't have anything to do with anything that we don't know is true, you've put yourself in a little box and you have no thinking anymore. So God's not telling us that we never are to be exposed to anything that's not true. No, he's simply saying we're to hold for the truth, to know the truth and to believe it. Well, then a part of being joyful is to know the truth. Is there anything noble? It says whatever is true, whatever is noble. Is there anything noble? The world would say no. Everybody's a rascal. And the people you used to appreciate from American history, you find out the truth about them by this book that's come out and expose him as a hypocrite and a fraud. And there is nobody noble. Everybody is terrible. That's what the world is trying to say to us. Is there any such thing as human nobility? Well, God seems to think there is something that's noble about man and can be. And we hold to that as a Christian. You hold. There is such a thing as being noble. And there's something to strive for. And how about right and wrong? Whatsoever is true, what's noble, whatever's right. Is there a right and wrong? They would say, whatever you want to live, do whatever you want to do, and what's right is you do what you want to do. That's not true. No, there are things that are right, and there's things that are wrong. There's right decisions that people make, and there are wrong decisions. And the reason society's in such a mess is because there's a lot of wrong decisions being made. And that's the reason we're a mess. Yes, we've degenerated terribly. The reason if we make wrong decisions, people after people are making wrong decisions, bringing disaster upon their lives. There is a right and wrong. And now it's true, we can't be proud and boastful and think we know the truth and strut. That's wrong. You don't strut because you know the truth. You walk humbly before God. But there is a right and wrong, and you hold to it. And if you're going to be happy, you need to know the right and wrong and believe there's a right and wrong. And purity. And he talks about whatever's pure. Is there such a thing as purity? Is there any at all? Are there people that are pure? Well, it's got a bad rap, and people don't seem to see any value in it. It's really distressing to see the attitude of young people toward marriage is that purity before marriage is not a value. In fact, it's sometimes a disadvantage. Terrible to hear the argument. Purity does not matter. It used to matter. What happened? Did God change? The Bible didn't change. And we need to be sure we understood what God says purity is, but we need to realize there is such a thing as purity. We're not going to be happy. We're not going to be full of joy unless we maintain some kind of standard of right and wrong, something of purity. Can there be loveliness? Is it possible that things can be lovely? I mean, pleasant and delightful and positive and encouraging and cheerful. Can they be that? Or does everything have to be bleak and ugly? Must we be cynical about everything that seems to be good? Must we have a negative attitude of everything? Well, it seems like we're in a world that the only way you can survive is have a negative attitude about everything that doesn't exactly agree with you. That is not right. And we need to be pursuing lovely. There are lovely. One can seek loveliness. You can look for things that are beautiful. You can desire to create a context in which you live that's lovely. You can want it. Your heart wants it. You set the table nicely and make the dish not only be nourishing, but look nice. There's something about presentation. Loveliness is a part. Well, look what God did with the world. He provided us with all the food that we need, and look at the beauty of it. It isn't all gray. It isn't all just ordinary. We aren't all eating mush all the time. But we've got a tremendous variety. Why? What did God do? He created the most beautiful food and displayed it before us. What the fun thing about going to Wegmans, you see the produce spread out in front of you and lit so well that you're just amazed by the colors. And that's the fun when you see the color and the beauty of food. Well, there's loveliness. There's beauty. God has made things to be beautiful. And because we don't all have artistic ability, there are flowers. And the flowers are beautiful. And yes, we could talk about what the function of the different parts of the flower is. But what's the function of the beauty? I think some people try to figure out they attract certain. There's nobody no creature that stands back and looks at beauty and says, that's beautiful. You might love your dog. But the dog doesn't stand back and say and admire things for beauty. Animals don't look at the sunset. They move around. You look at them as part of the scene, but they don't look at the beauty. They aren't standing amazed at the sun as it sets into the Susquehanna. They don't care. But we care. There is such a thing as loveliness. And that's a part of what it is, the way we're to think about the world. Well, that's... I'm reaching everything that I said before with you. Well, the last thing to look at is right living. And Paul talks about right living. So joyfulness, peace, which go together, involve right First of all, praying, and then right thinking. There's a third tripod, and that's right living. We're called to live properly. Look how Paul says it in the last section. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Base your thinking on such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's practicing what you preach. Put into practice what you've heard him teach, what you've seen in my life, and what you observe about the way I live. Now, would you want to say that to people? Live the way I live. Well, you'd like to be able to say, do what I say, don't do what I do. I mean, there are parents that do say that to kids, because the kid can see the inconsistent. Do what I say, don't do what I do. I hear their parents that have said that to their kids. Do what I say, don't do what I do. But that's not right. No, we ought to be an example of the believers. Didn't God say, didn't Paul mention, to Timothy, I'm sure he's speaking to me too, and to you, be thou an example of the believers. Ought we not to be living a life that people could safely follow our example? If that isn't the case, shouldn't it be? And when you find yourself doing something that you know is wrong, don't you want to tell your kids, I am sorry. I want to be better than I am. This is the way I react, and I don't want to react that way. I really want to be better than that. I shouldn't have talked that way. I shouldn't have done that. Don't you feel a need to do that? Or do you want to tell them you're right and make them afraid to question you? No, you really want to be a person that recognizes their failures and asks forgiveness of your kids and is an example of believers in how to deal with your sin. And not just an example that struts around and makes people afraid to say that anything wrong with you. Paul said, the things you've seen and heard and received and seen and heard in me, do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. Because to a remarkable degree, he was an example of the believers. And even when he was wrong, he certainly knew how to be sorry that he was wrong, but we don't have a lot of instances of that. But Paul knew what it was to be able to say that he was wrong. He knew what it was like to do that. But his goal was live for Jesus and show people how to live. And that's what we ought to do. We want to be joyful. We want to be happy. We want to be at peace. Well, there are three feet to the tripod. Prayer, thinking rightly, and living rightly. And we're not really going to have peace without it. And we're not going to have joy without it. Because joy and peace are tied together. Not going to come if we haven't got those things operating in our lives. Do they have to operate perfectly? Of course not. If we said that I'll never have joy unless I operate perfectly in all these areas. No. Part of the wonderful provision we have in Christ is forgiveness for where we're wrong and help to do better. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to help us. He came to forgive us, but he knew that we were not going to be perfect, and he helps us. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us help. And so we come to God in prayer and ask for help, forgiveness and help. And we come to God trying to think properly and think it through and be sure that we're what we ought to be. And then trying to live the way God wants us to live. And in doing so, knowing the peace of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is not something that just comes like a great shower upon us. The kind he's aiming at here doesn't just come with this outpouring of the Spirit. It comes by the fact that we're pursuing a life that God has called us to. And Paul gives us three elements in it: our prayer life, our thinking, and our life. How we're living it out. And may God give us grace to say, Lord, by your grace, I want to live it out the way you want me to. By your grace, I do want to have a relationship with you that is more than just formality and playing games. And Lord, I do want to think right about the world in which I live. I do want those things. And you know you do. I mean, it's not like I'm saying, you should want this. Come on, you want it. I mean, you're a Christian. You want it. You want those things. You want to be like Paul. You want to have a life that can say that. And he's given provision for those that don't have it, which is all of us. And that is, well, John said it best, but others have said it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John and Paul were not at odds. In that particular point, John said it better, or it appeals to me more. There are other places Paul said it, but it's a wonderful remembrance that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we need that. So may the Lord bless us in these things. May God enable us to rejoice, and may God enable us to think rightly and pray rightly and live rightly in such a way as to know, not just as an influx of a moment, but as an overall life to be undergirded by the joy and the peace that God promises us in the Lord Jesus. And may we have that for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our great God, we do rejoice in you and thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you've worked in us a desire to be the kind of person that you want us to be. And we thank you that you've given us hearts that love your word and want to embrace it. You've given us minds that want to see things your way. And Lord, you've given us a desire to live for you. Lord, you've done so much of what's needed. You've begun this work in us, but you will continue it to the day of the Lord Jesus. And we know that it's in him that we'll have these things. Our joy will be in him. We bless you, Lord, and thank you. We ask you to be with us now and that you'll work in us these things that are well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, do this, we pray, and continue with us to bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to sing, I Know Whom I Have Believed.